One of the most precious things that God has instituted on this earth is the institution that we know as the New Testament local church. The Bible teaches us here this morning that the church is so precious to the Lord that Jesus Christ gave himself, he gave his life in order to purchase the church. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." It speaks about the fact there that God has purchased the church with his very own blood, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that died on the cross of Calvary, and as he shed that blood, he was paying the price and purchasing what we know today this morning as the New Testament local church. And so we find here that it was precious to the Lord because, first of all, he gave himself as the price to purchase the church. But furthermore, we find that not only did Jesus purchase the church, but the Bible teaches that he is also the founder of the church. He is the very foundation on which everything concerning the church is built upon. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Bible says there, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I think about our Catholic friends here this morning. They have misinterpreted that verse, and they have taken Peter as the foundation of the church, and Peter as the very first pope of the church of God. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about here in verse number 18. He says, "Thou art Peter," and he's making a distinction here, and the name for Peter is the Greek word Petros, and it speaks about a piece of a rock or a small pebble. And then he makes the distinction and the difference. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," referring to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Petra, the large rock, the boulder, he's saying, "Upon this rock," which is the cornerstone of the church, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so we find in the Bible, when it comes to the New Testament local church, it is precious because Jesus has purchased the church. It is precious because Jesus is the founder. He is the foundation of the church. But also one more, it is precious because Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the leader of the church. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter number 1, verse 18, "And he," Jesus, "is the head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And then the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." And so we find throughout the scriptures over and over the preciousness and the value of the New Testament church. Jesus purchased the church. He is the owner. He started the church. He is the founder and the foundation. Jesus is the head of the church today. He is the leader. And therefore, Jesus takes much care when it comes to the direction or the design and the pattern of the New Testament local church. And therefore, throughout the Bible, we find scriptures after scriptures in the New Testament that guides and instructs us in understanding God's plan and God's pattern for the church. The Bible teaches us what the church is. The church this morning is not a building. I know oftentimes we would tell our children or even our spouses, "We're going to church." And we know what that means, but the real way or the proper way we ought to say it is we're going to gather with the church together. And so this location, this building is not the church. This is not Hillcrest Baptist Church, but the Bible is very clear that the people are the church. The word church in the Bible is the Greek word ekklesia. The word ek meaning out, the word klesia coming from kaleo, meaning the assembly or the gathering. And so as we think about the church mentioned throughout the New Testament, it is a called out assembly. It's a people of God that have been called out of the world and now called unto God with a new purpose, a new destination, and a new design when it comes to gathering together as the New Testament local church. And so throughout the Bible, we find passages after passages throughout the New Testament, God teaching us this is what the church is. God teaching us, this is how I want the church to function. God teaching us, these are the goals and the behaviors, and this is how you ought to relate to one another within what I have purchased, which is the New Testament local church. And one of those passages that teaches us concerning God's pattern for the New Testament church is found right here in our passage in Acts chapter number 2. One of the first passages that we find as we discover the design, as we discover the pattern and the practices of the New Testament church. And so this morning, we're going to look at this first century church, and I want you to notice with me several principles when it comes to the design and the pattern for the New Testament church. First of all, as we begin in verse number 41, notice with me the people of the church. It begins with the people of the church, or the composition of the church, and who makes up what is known as the New Testament church. In Acts 2:41, the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word, they believed in his word," speaking about the preaching of Peter on Pentecost. He was preaching the gospel concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and what he has done for them on the cross of Calvary. And so, "Then they that gladly received," they believed, they accepted that word, that teaching of the Apostle Peter, "were then baptized," the Bible says, "and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And we find here at the very beginning from this verse that there is a requirement to be part of the New Testament church. One simply doesn't hang around the church for a period of time and then become an honorary member of God's church. It doesn't work that way. I remember several months ago when they were opening up the Costco shopping center. It's like a mall when you walk in there, and they opened that up over on Hamner. And for the longest time, I was loyal to Sam's Club. I said, I'm never going to switch over. They can never have hot dogs as good as Sam's Club. I'm not going to become a Costco member. But sooner or later, we started thinking about it, and the location is close, and some things are cheaper over there. And so one night, we drove over, my family, and we made a Costco membership. I had to go in there and pay a small little fee, and they gave me this really cool-looking black card, and now I can shop within that Costco warehouse. You see, there's a membership to that. There's a requirement of something that must be accomplished before I can be part of the Costco family. I can't just hang out in the parking lot. I can't just stay there for hours and then expect to just simply become an honorary member of the Costco warehouse. There is a requirement to that. And likewise, as we think about the church, there is a requirement to be part of God's church. Now, there's no fee, for the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ paid that fee. When he died on the cross of Calvary, he paid the fee for every single man, woman, and child that would ever live on this earth. But nevertheless, there is a requirement that for one to be added to God's church, one must be saved and identify with the Lord through baptism. And so the Bible teaches only those that have been saved are truly the people of the New Testament church, meaning only those who have been born again, only those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Just because a group of people gather together and they say, you know what, let's come together and let's open up some type of religious book and let's do some things and activities together, and then let's slap a name outside that says, we are so-and-so church, that doesn't make them a church biblically according to the design of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us here this morning that one must be saved and baptized to be part of God's church. One must be born again, and one must become first a child of God. And the truth is here this morning that not everybody is a child of God. I remember several years ago, I was out knocking on doors and trying to share the gospel with some folks, and I started to carry a conversation with this man, and I asked him the following question. I asked him, "Sir, do you know for certain if you are a child of God?" And he responded with immediacy. He said, "We're all created by God." He said, "That makes all of us the children of God." And in that answer there, that man was right, but he was wrong at the same time. He was right in the sense that, yes, God has created all of us, and therefore God is our creator, and we are all the creation of God, but that doesn't automatically make each and every one of us a child of God. Just because we were created by God doesn't make us one of his children. And just because we grow up in a Christian home doesn't make us one of God's children. And just because we're coming to church and we're sitting in a service doesn't automatically make us a child of God. I think about how Billy Sunday put it, and Billy Sunday had a way of being so witty, but at the same time so direct in the things that he said, and he said these words. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. And the Bible teaches that all of us did not start as children of God. All of us, according to the Bible, rather the Bible teaches that we were enemies with God, that we were in enmity with the Lord, that we were strangers and foreigners from the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's only through Christ that one can become a child of God. I think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. The Bible says, for through him, speaking about Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, speaking about the fact that prior to coming to Jesus Christ, prior to being saved, they were strangers and foreigners from God the Father. And it says there, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens now with the saints and of the household of God, now a child of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:12, the Bible teaches how that is possible, but as many as received him, believed upon him, trusted upon Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that word believe that we find throughout the book of John is the Greek word pistuo, and it means to have faith in. It means to trust in. It doesn't simply speak about a mental assent or a knowledge, for the Bible teaches that even the devils know about Jesus Christ, but they're not saved. The Bible speaks about placing your faith and placing your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. That means we're not trusting in ourselves to go to heaven. We're not trusting in our works. We're not trusting in a church. We're not trusting in an attendance. We're not trusting even in some type of form of religiosity, but we're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins and for the reception of everlasting life. I think about Nicodemus. As we look throughout history and throughout the Bible, there probably never was another man that was so religious as the man that we find here by the name of Nicodemus. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He kept the law fastidiously. Now, he was not perfect, but he did his very best to keep the law. 613 different laws that they had to keep. And every single day of their lives, they had to memorize these different laws and extra laws that they had to keep on the Sabbath day and different rituals that they had to go through throughout the week and throughout the month and throughout the year. Here was a man that fastidiously, to the best of his ability, tried to keep those laws. And he moved up the rank and he became one of the greatest Pharisees during his time. But the Bible teaches that he was absolutely lost because he was trusting in himself. He thought that the works that he did would somehow appease the judgment of God, and somehow he would enter into the kingdom of heaven. But we find in John chapter number 3, he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, completely confused, not knowing how can I enter into the kingdom of God. And the Bible teaches here in John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus teaches Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you see here, according to the Bible, that's how you get saved. According to the Bible, that's how we're born again. It's not to trust in our works, but it's to rely in Jesus Christ alone, who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself in the flesh, that he went to the cross of Calvary, that he died for your sins and my sins. He died the substitutionary death for each and every one of us, that whosoever shall believe on his name shall be saved, the Bible teaches. And you see, it's that moment of salvation. The Bible teaches us that we are born again, that we become a new creature. We have new life in Jesus Christ, and we become a child of God. And the Bible teaches the first requirement, or the primary requirement, to be part of God's New Testament church is that one must be saved, that one must be born again, and one must have true life through the Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer said this, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life always. And therefore, we find at the very end of that passage in verse 47 of that chapter, it says, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily how such as should be saved. As they were being saved, God added them to the New Testament church. As they were trusting in Jesus Christ and turning from the religious rules of their day, as they were turning away from paganism, as they were turning away from Judaism, they were saved and God added them to the New Testament church. And so first of all, we find here the people of the church or the composition of the church, and it is made up of those believed, baptized Christians that have come to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so we find the people of the church. But then secondly, I want you to notice with me here this morning, we then find the practices of the church. What were they engaged in? When these believers came together, look, they didn't have all the scriptures as we have it here this morning, right? They didn't have all the writings of the Apostle Paul. They didn't understand all the functions when it came to the church. Nevertheless, they had the Holy Spirit of God, and they had the apostles, and they were leading them and directing them in the practices that would be pleasing to the Lord and would bring glory unto his name. And so we find a few practices here from this first century church. And first of all, in verse number 42, they were continuing in doctrine. They were continuing in doctrine. The Bible says there right at the beginning, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine that we find in the Bible speaks about teaching. The word doctrine that we find in the Bible speaks about instructions. And the apostles' doctrine doesn't necessarily refer to their own personal teachings and their own personal opinions, but it speaks about the teaching and the doctrine that they had received from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find here the New Testament church was diligent to gather for the purpose of growing in their faith through the teaching and the instruction of the apostles, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we find here in this passage that one of the primary priorities for the church, the reason why we gather together, yes, we gather together that we might sing worship songs unto the Lord, and yes, we gather together that we might have some fellowship, and we'll speak about that in a moment, and yes, we gather with one another that we might encourage and love one another, and that's an important aspect of the church. But we find here, first of all, within this list, they gathered together, they were continually coming that they might grow in the doctrine, in the teaching, and the preaching of the Word of God. And therefore, Paul, as he was writing to young Timothy, who was pastoring the church, didn't know exactly how he ought to lead and guide the church, Paul was instructing him, and continuously within the pastoral epistles, he reminds him and emphasizes the teaching and the doctrine. He says, don't stray away from it. He says, don't neglect it, but keep teaching the saints, keep teaching the church that they might grow in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:16, it says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. In 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so in the gathering of the New Testament church, there must be a continual emphasis on the teaching of God's word, on the teaching of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. But could I also say here this morning, at the very same time, there must be then a continual hunger to receive the doctrine and the teaching of the word of God. And the Bible teaches us that in the last days, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. It says in the last days before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the believers or even the unbelievers, as they gather together within their service time, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to be desires to hear line upon line and precept upon the scriptures, but rather they're going to have itching ears wanting to hear this story and that story and this philosophy and that philosophy and this entertainment and this show and this type of performance. And the Bible speaks about the fact here that they're going to search after that. Therefore, Timothy, come back to the doctrine and the teaching of the scriptures, because that is the design that Jesus has given us for the New Testament church. And therefore, it must be a priority when it comes to our gathering together that there would be teaching. At the same time, there would be a hunger within our hearts for the doctrine and the teaching of God's word. And the phrase there, the two words within verse 42 that reads, continued steadfastly, it means that they were earnest towards. It means that they were constantly diligent. And this New Testament church was hungry. They were excited for the truth. They were passionate for doctrine. And when they gathered, they weren't concerned about the programs of the church. They weren't concerned about what is the songs that we're going to sing today. They weren't concerned about necessarily, you know, how long the meeting's going to last and what am I going to do after the gathering together with the body of Christ. But as we read about this first century church, they were thirsty and they were hungry for the doctrine and for the teaching of God's word. And I wonder here this morning, do we have a hunger for teaching? I wonder here this morning, do we have a thirst for doctrine that we would grow in the teaching and the principles of the Word of God? I think about a man by the name of Sir Walter Scott. When he was dying on his deathbed, a friend came over to his house to visit him, and he asked if he could do anything for this great author. And Scott asked him if he would read just a little bit to him. And the friend, looking at the vast library filled with histories and novels, including many that even Scott had written, asked him, which book would you like me to read? And Scott replied immediately to his friend. He said, why do you ask that question? He says, there is but one book. He said, bring the Bible. I desire to hear from the Word of God. And I wonder here this morning, is that our hunger? Even on our deathbed, would that be our desire? Read to me the Psalms and read to me the New Testament and read to me about the works of God and read to me about the teachings and the doctrines of my Savior. Do we have a passion and a hunger for the doctrine, for the teaching? Are we continuing therein as we find here with the New Testament church? And so first of all, we find that they were continuing in doctrine. But also I want you to notice with me as we continue in verse 42, they were committed then to fellowship. They were committed to fellowship. It says in verse 42 that they were continuing steadfastly in doctrine and then in fellowship and in breaking of bread. The meaning of fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, and it speaks about partnership and it speaks about sharing. And could I suggest here this morning that fellowship is not simply sharing a room with the people of God. And sometimes if we're not careful, we say, well, we went to church and I sat there and I listened to preaching and then as soon as it was done, I made a beeline to my car and then I was finished and I fellowship with God's family. Fellowship is not just being in the same vicinity with God's people. It's not simply just being in the same room for 90 minutes with God's people, but fellowship goes far beyond that. For this word, koinonia, speaks about the fact that we would share ourselves with one another, that we would share our lives with one another, that we would encourage one another, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would rejoice with one another, that we would meet the physical needs of one another within the New Testament local church. And that doesn't happen through email. That doesn't happen via text message and Facebook Messenger and Instagram comments and whatever else it might be. And all of that might help when it comes to the fellowship of God's people, but that's not really where it begins. To have genuine fellowship, according to the scriptures, there must be a physical gathering with one another where we spend quality time encouraging, investing, and sharing our lives with one another, not only on Sunday, but continuously throughout the week. And that is why the Bible commands us in Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And I think it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, and so much the more as he see the day approaching. And I believe God in his omniscience, knowing that in the end days, knowing that in the last days before Christ returns, we would become a society that is busier than ever before. We would become a society where we're traveling back and forth, where we're either at our desk at work or we're commuting within our car or we're back at home doing a few things in our garage and then going to bed or whatever it might be. I think God in his omniscience is writing, saying, hey, as the time of Christ draws near, it's going to be a busy society. As the time of Christ draws near, it's going to be a society that is more dependent upon their technology than ever before, a society that is more isolated and lonely differently than ever before, with very little fellowship and genuine relationships with one another. And therefore, we find here the admonition of the writer of Hebrews. He says, as that time draws near. Obviously, there's a lot of other reasons why he's writing that, but I believe one of the reasons is because he understood that fellowship would wane, that the people of God over time would no longer gather together, but instead it'd just be something that they check off and get off of their to-do list and they'll get back to their life. But that's not how it was in the first century church. As we think about the lives within the first century church, the believers and the church that gathered here in Jerusalem, the church that gathered in Antioch and Ephesus and Troas and Philippi, and as we see all those churches, their lives were transformed as they lived with one another, not suggesting a communal type of a living, but they were sharing their life and their heart and their desires and their ambitions and their needs and their burdens with one another within the New Testament church. I read a story that came out of a book. The book was written, Why Christians Sin. It has really nothing to do with that title here, but there was a story in there written by the author, J. Kirk Johnston. And he tells a story of a young Russian woman who, before the collapse of the Iron Curtain in 1991, she was allowed to visit her relatives in Canada. She was a devout Christian. She loved the Lord, and she wanted to do great things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so her friends all naturally assumed that she would defect from her country and that she would seek asylum in Canada or the United States of America because of the religious oppression within the USSR. But they were all absolutely wrong. And after her visit that she had with her friends in Canada, she actually was desirous and craving to go back to her homeland in Russia. And the reason why was because she said people in the West were too busy acquiring material things and not concerned enough about their relationships. In her homeland, Christian fellowship was essential to their faith because it provided the support and the encouragement they so desperately needed. And let me encourage you here this morning to fellowship. Let me encourage you here this morning, you know, as we gather together, to not you know, come right in and start looking at your phone, unless if you're looking at a prayer list and you want to pray or do something spiritual. But let me encourage you, let's just put that phone down for a little bit, and let's look across the room, and which brother or sister can I fellowship with? Which relationship can I develop? Whose burdens can I lift? And how can I be a blessing to one another? And there ought to be that desire to fellowship. There ought to be a commitment to fellowship with one another within the New Testament local church. And so we find here with the first century church, they were continuing in doctrine, in the teaching of the Word of God, of the things of God. They were committed to fellowship with one another. Let her see, they were committed to prayer. They were committed to prayer. And it says in verse 42, and in prayers. And as we think about the first century church throughout the book of Acts, we find that they were a committed group to gather together for the purpose of praying. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Joseph, and with his brethren. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says, but we will give ourselves to leadership here continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In Acts 4, 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In Acts 12, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And the fact of the matter is here this morning, if we're going to see and experience the blessings and the power that God intends for the New Testament local church, then we must become a people of prayer. And we must grow together as a church in this area of prayer corporately as we pray for one another and as we pray for the needs of the church. I think about what Charles Spurgeon said, and Charles Spurgeon was a wonderful pastor that led a wonderful church in London, England, saw hundreds of thousands of lives impacted with the gospel during his time, and he said these words. He said, if the spirit of prayer is not with the people, the minister may preach like an angel but cannot expect success. There may be in the church wealth, talent, labor, and many outreach efforts, but the Lord is not there. Prayer is as sure evidence of the presence of God as the rising of the thermometer is evidence of an increase in temperature. If God is near a church, it must pray. If he is not, one of the obvious signs of his absence will be lethargy in prayer. And I think about a story concerning Charles Spurgeon. It's a story of five young college students that came and they were interested. They wanted to see the power of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I mean, here's a church where I believe, if I remember correctly, every fifth Sunday, they would ask their members not to come at Sunday evening service. Every fifth Sunday, they would say, church family, don't come, and we want you to go ahead and create space so that visitors and first-timers can come and enter into the church. That's how God was moving within that place, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so these five young college students came, and they wanted to see the power of God upon that place. And as they were waiting in line for the doors to open, there was a gentleman that greeted them. And that man asked them, gentlemen, let me show you around here. Would you like to see the heating plant of this church? They were not particularly interested, for it was a hot day. They wanted to get into the service. They had no interest in seeing the heating plant, but they didn't want to be rude and offend the person, and so they consented. And so that young man took those other five men, and they went down a stairway, and they went to where was a door, and he opened up the door, and he presented to them. He said, this is our church heating plant. And when he opened up that door, the students were shocked, for within that room, they found 700 members of that church bowing in prayer that God's power would fall upon that church. And sometimes we think of places like the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Sometimes we think about great ministries and great churches and how God moved in a miraculous way, and we scratch our heads and we wonder, what did they have? Did they have some superb musicians on the platform? Did they have a preacher that waxed eloquent every single sermon? Did they have a building that was able to facilitate all of their ministries? And when it really comes down to it, we'll find every single time, 10 out of 10 times, that a church that has power with God is a church that knows how to pray. Is a church that knows how to gather together and to beg for the blessings and to beg for the anointing and to beg for the power and the moving of God upon their church. And we find here the same thing with the first century church. They were not educated. They did not know all the details. They did not have all the methodologies. They had no other church to compare how to do church. Nevertheless, they saw the power and the blessings of God, because they were a group of people that were committed in gathering together to pray. Nobody had to tell them to do it. Nobody had to coerce them to do it. Nobody had to schedule it for them to do it. They simply had a passion to get together and to pray for the power of God. And so we find here with the first century church, they were continuing in doctrine. They were committed to fellowship. They were committed to prayer. And then I want you to notice they were caring for one another. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it continues there. It says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Not only was this first century church growing academically in their knowledge and their understanding of the truth, but we also find here that they were growing in their application of that truth as well. They weren't simply being hearers of God's word, but then they were being doers of God's word, and they were acting out the things that they had heard according to the doctrine and the teaching of the things of God. They weren't just learning about compassion, but they were being compassionate towards one another. This was a group of people, they were not simply learning about grace. They were not simply learning about how to be generous and how they ought to give towards the needs of the ministry and towards one another, but they were being gracious and generous towards one another. And they were not just learning about love, but they were loving one another. And you see, what makes a difference in the lives of people and within a community is not simply saying, I love you. And we can stand behind this pulpit and we can declare it 100 times every single Sunday. We love you, we love you, we love you, we love you. But what's going to make a difference is not simply declaring and saying, I love you, but to go out there and show the love of Christ. to go out there and make a sacrifice for somebody else, to go out there and walk as Jesus walked and see people as Jesus saw them, and to share the love of Christ and the compassion that Jesus commands us to share. I think about the story of a Sunday morning. A lady was inviting children to go to church, and she found this little child and was inviting this child to come to their Sunday school, and he kept refusing, and he said, "I already go to a church." And so she asked this little boy, "What church do you go to?" And he said, "I go to so-and-so church." And she thought about it for a little while, and she realized that was miles away. And she asked that little boy, "Why do you go to that church? Why do you walk so far from here to that church? You're going to pass another church and another church, and you're going to pass several good churches before you get to the church that you go to. Why do you make that sacrifice every single Sunday?" And that little boy in his innocence looked up to that lady, and he simply said these words. He said, "I go to that church because over there they know how to love a fellow like me." And I wonder here this morning, could that be said of our church? I wonder here this morning, could that be the spirit of our church? That it doesn't matter who comes into this place. It doesn't matter what financial status they have. It doesn't matter what the skin color they have. It doesn't matter what kind of job they have. It doesn't matter what sins they're struggling with. It doesn't matter who they voted for. But if they come into this place, we would love them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see here this church, this first century church that had gathered together, right? We think about the harmony. We think about the unity there. And probably in the back of our mind, we're thinking, well, they were all the same exact Jews. They all had the same paradigm. They all lived in the same place. But remember, this was Pentecost. Remember, these were the Jews that came from all over the place. And they traveled into Jerusalem. They were speaking different languages. Do you remember that? That's why God gave the gift to Peter that he could speak in different languages. They were different in that sense. But as they trusted Christ and as they joined the New Testament church, there was a love and a unity and an harmony in the fellowship that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were caring for one another. And Jesus teaches us that's how the world will identify us. It says in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." How, Jesus? How will they know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ? Because we wear a WWJD wristband? Because we put a "not of this world" bumper sticker on the back of our car? Because everywhere we go, we dress in a full suit? Is that how they're going to know? No, the Bible says they will know that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because we love one another. Right? It's the love and the care that we show for one another within the body of Christ, within the church, and then also throughout our community, that others would see that love and they would say, they're different. They must be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here the New Testament church, the first century church, the people of the church were saved, baptized believers. And then the practices of the church, they were continuing in the doctrine. They were passionate. They were earnestly gathering together to grow in the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were committed to fellowship with one another. It wasn't just 90 minutes here and 60 minutes over there, but throughout their daily lives, they were committed to fellowship and to share with one another. And then they were committed to pray with one another. And then they were caring for one another. And then finally and quickly, as we close here this morning, I want you to notice with me the power of the church. And we find here the power of God rests upon a church that is filled with the people of God that are faithful in the practices that God has outlined and designed for the New Testament church. And notice two thoughts here, and we'll be finished. First of all, they had favor amongst the people. It says in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." Their genuine Christian testimony was seen and felt throughout the community. Their faith, their wisdom, their courteousness, their compassion, their love, and that began to make a difference. And there were people, of course, that did not agree with their position, but there was an undeniable attraction concerning their lives, concerning the love that they had for one another. We think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says in Luke 2:52, even at a young age, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And when a church is becoming more like Christ, we're becoming more like the design that Christ has for the New Testament church. There's a favor. There's an undeniable attraction, speaking about an influence and an impact a church is able to make within its community. I think about what Dwight Moody said. He says, "Show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community. If only we could make the world believe that we love them, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller proportion of our population who never darken a church door. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will soon be evangelized." And so we find here there's favor upon the church of God, a church that is following the design and the pattern laid out here in Acts chapter number 2. And then lastly, as we finish, I find here that church is fruitful. There is favor, and then that church is fruitful. And it's the Lord that brings that fruit. It says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." You see, the Lord's the one that gives growth. The Lord's the one that gives the increase. He's the one that gives fruit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase." And we find within this pattern in the New Testament church, if we as the people of God would stay consistent with the pattern of God and the design of God that God intended for us to do and be as the New Testament church, then we find here in Acts chapter number 2, with that comes the power of God. With that comes the favor of God and the fruitfulness within the ministry, within the work of God. And I don't know about you here this morning, but that's my prayer and that's my desire, that we would be a church that brings glory unto Him, because we are a church that is following the pattern and the design that we find here in Acts chapter number 2. The people of the church, the saved, baptized believers, the practices of the church, and then the power of the church, favor and fruitfulness.